Well, good morning. Well, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just grateful for a chance to meet together today and to look at your word, to share thoughts and reflections on what your word says to us today, your people. And I pray that my words would fade in the background and your words would stick, Father, as we leave this place today, and that we truly would leave here different than when we came in. For that's how you want our experience of worship and praise and fellowship to be, is that we leave differently than when we entered. And we thank you for this day, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. So we've learned a lot over the, I've learned, personally, as well as the rest of us, learned a lot over the last couple of years of coming here. I've been blessed by some really sound teaching that many times I feel like, okay, buckle the seatbelt, and that's taken off. What can I get in this time? And I'm very grateful for the depth of teaching that we get here, and a lot of the things we get by the words up front, but we also get taught by prayer, by discussions, and of course by food. Of course, the last part leads to fellowship, which kind of brings it all together in laughter and appetites, and that we can't forget that part of fellowship of how we learn from each other and how we grow. And I'm grateful for the food that has been provided the many times we've shared together. Typical of church potlucks, we never lack for food. So today I'm actually calling my message Saturated Soul, and it has to do with a section in Ezekiel I'm going to read to you today. So how is your soul today? How are you doing on the saturation scale? Keep that question in mind as we go through today's lesson. I've been doing my second reading through the whole Bible this last year, and it takes me more than a year. I'm nowhere near getting it done in a year, and it took me more than a year the first time too. But I would like to encourage all of you to find a reading plan for the Bible. I thought, okay, I'm going to get stuck in the Old Testament stuff and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of the things that I just yada yada names and everything else, but I'm just amazed at how going through in a systemized approach, and a lot of them base them by theme or similar types of messages coming from the scripture. And I've just been really blown away this second time through how much stuff I've seen that I thought, there's no way, I couldn't have missed that before. And yet, here I am, I don't know, it's probably 5 years since the last time I did it. A lot has changed in me, our circumstances have changed, and therefore my understanding of scripture is growing and changing. So just a challenge there to continue on in finding a way to get through the whole book. As Christians, I think we probably should have at least read through it at least once. And I'm ashamed to say it took me 20 years of being a Christian before I started, and here I am just on my second time through. But it's never too late, and I've really been blessed by that. I've been amazed by the book of Ezekiel and how deep it has been for me these last few weeks. Ezekiel is a prophet and trained to be a priest. He is living with the Israelites as he's writing this, and he has two main messages. One of his messages is the impending destruction of Jerusalem due to Israel's unfaithfulness, and also his second message is the promise of return and the hope that awaits. During part of his life, he is actually in Babylon with the Israelites in exile. He is experiencing the day-to-day life of an exile living in Babylon. Interesting that Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen. But it was costly for Ezekiel. And again, here's one of those things I didn't catch. As Ezekiel was being a prophet for Israel, God asked some pretty heavy things of him besides continuing to share with the people the words from God. I'm going to read you this, Ezekiel 24, and it talks about something else that was taken away from him as part of what he signed up for. He probably didn't imagine. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel has my attention at that point. He gave up a lot more than any of us will ever have to, and I'm hoping God doesn't ask that of me. I'm grateful for the 28 years I've got to spend with my wife on tech today. But man, talk about costly. And this was the first sign of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel loses his wife, and he says, don't mourn. Do as you're commanded. And he did. He was obedient. So much for the bad news. Moving forward to chapter 27, it'll help a little bit to talk about temples as they are part of the landscape in Israel. We all know that we're not dependent upon temples to experience God's personal life, but life for the Israelites was different in that regard. The tabernacle during the Exodus was the mobile version of the temple. It was the place where God chose to meet his people. It was the place where the people came to worship and offer sacrifice. The word tabernacle actually means dwelling. So from the Gospel of John, we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You could actually substitute tabernacle in there. The tabernacle is kind of like, there's a great analogy, and being a tech guy, I have to get at least one tech reference in here. But it's kind of like having a mobile version of the temple. The mobile versions of websites, if you've been at all around devices like this, or phones or anything else, typically the mobile version has a few less things than the full version. It's made to be viewed anytime, anywhere, but with smaller screens and less buttons. So it might, if you were looking at the tabernacle, it might be M. M always stands for the mobile version, .tabernacle.org. So sort of the flexible, portable version of a temple that the Israelites could take with them. And that's the picture that we get of the first dwelling place where God came to meet with his people. David wanted to build a house for God as well, but he was not allowed to. His son Solomon, however, was able to build the first permanent temple. This was not God's plan to build a temple, as we were reminded in Stephen's testimony in Acts. The Most High God does not live in temples made with human hands. So why do we need temples? Why do we need churches, boxes, etc.? David had plenty of reason to believe that he didn't need to build God a house. Now, true, if you read the story, it sounds like David's coming from a good place. It says, I'm living in this great palace. God doesn't have any place to dwell. I need to build a house for him. And God comes back and says, do you remember all the things you went through before you got here? How you slew Goliath, how you took Saul out of his place, how you survived all the incredible battles that you went through, and how when it didn't seem like enough, you had your mighty men with you to keep you company? Do you really need to try and put me somewhere to come and meet with me? Isn't it obvious that I'm with you wherever you go? But we seem to do that. Maybe it was too threatening for David to be out on the frontier experiencing God, being dependent upon it. Maybe got tired of it. God, this is too much. I need to put you in a containable box so that I can deal with this. And I'm not sure that's how it's supposed to go. In fact, I know it's not. And we're not dependent upon putting God in a box, but sometimes we do that so that we can manage it. And I think God wants us to look back on the places where he has sustained us, especially with David. He says, I don't need to have you build me a house. I have been with you. So the second temple, or the temple that Solomon built, lasted from 966 BC for about 400 years until Jerusalem fell. The temple was ransacked a number of times and things were taken. The first temple was destroyed when the Israelites were sent into Babylon in exile for 70 years. Upon return, the first temple was rebuilt on the original site, and this is referred to as the second temple. So the first temple Solomon built, the second temple is the rebuilt temple that after they returned from exile. And again, this temple was actually rebuilt a third time by Herod. Herod wanted to be known for great things he built, great accomplishments. And you can see the different sizes of Herod's temple versus Solomon's temple pretty much dwarfs it. But Herod was out to make a name for himself and wanted to have things pointing to how great Herod was, not how great God was. So in the section we're going to read today, Ezekiel is going to refer to another temple. One could spend a lot of time and just dealing with this third temple. Some contend that everything about this temple is consummated in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Some say this is a literal third temple to be built as a new Jerusalem when Christ appears for his second coming. If we just look at the verses today that I'm going to go through, we can be comfortable with the prophecy part of this, that really was a lot of it fulfilled with Christ's death and resurrection. And I think there's some valuable points that we can look at today that apply to us. So some background. Ezekiel is now moving from the destruction has come. I told you it was coming. You've defiled the temple. You've walked away from me. Now you're in exile. He's giving them the picture of the return and giving them a sense of hope. So starting in chapter 40, he starts to get a vision for what, how to give the people hope about what's coming as they move forward. So it starts in verse 1 of chapter 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me. He took me there. In the visions, God, he took me to... Wait a second. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, towards the south, was something like a structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like an appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of the Lord everything you see. So for chapters 40 to 46, Ezekiel is getting a very detailed message, a very detailed description, and a vision from God about what this new tabernacle, this new temple is going to look like. And he is led by a man holding a bronze in appearance and holding a measuring line with twine. Oh, sorry, had to get the Brad Pitt reference in there. Man of Bronze, the movie Troy. Okay, wrong Man of Bronze. Probably more like this. So when Ezekiel refers to he's talking about the bronze, the man appearance in bronze, not Brad Pitt. The temple is described in minute detail in these six chapters, as are the message to worship in the temple. Once he's gotten through this part, the man takes Ezekiel on a tour, a walkabout, you might call it, from Australia or New Zealand. And Ezekiel 47, 1 through 6 goes this way. Then he, the man of bronze, brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the other side, outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. So it's kind of small in this picture, but it's the blue line coming out of the middle of the temple. You can see it over here. I tried to get the best pictures I could, but this is actually the blue line. It says River of Life. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's about a little more than a quarter of a mile. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Oops. After all the details and measurement, this man takes Ezekiel on a walk around the temple. You would think after that much time and detail and actually going around and measuring the various parts of the temple, Ezekiel would have seen the river. And you would think you would see that coming through the middle of the temple, going out the east gate, and yet this is the first we hear of the river after the six chapters of description about what the temple is going to look like. This passage is one that is sometimes referenced as a description of what the effect of Christ and the gospel will be on the world after he comes and lives on earth, also the effect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this part, uses these words. These waters signify the gospel of Christ, which went forth from Jerusalem and spread into the countries about. Also the gifts and the powers of the Holy Ghost, which accompanied it. by virtue of which is spread far and produced blessed effects. Christ is the temple, and he is the door. From him the living waters flow. Out of his pierced side they are increasing waters. Regardless of the placement of the third temple in time, I believe there are some great challenges for us here. And just think about the symbolism coming out of the right side of the temple. Christ is seated where? Right hand of God. Pierced in his side. And the water's coming out. So some things that we can think about with this section of taking this journey and testing the waters of the river of life. First of all, we need to keep an eye on what's supposed to happen when we worship God and our lives as a church. The waters are supposed to flow out to cover and heal the world. It's supposed to provide everything the life of the believer needs and also provide a place for those who do not know to come and be healed, fed, and encouraged. Is it possible to get too wrapped up in the stuff of church and miss the beneficial waters flowing out of the altar of Christ? I have to tell you, this week I felt awful compelled to spend time on my message and not thinking about what that might, the effect it might have on others around me. And yet also, this message has blessed me just by thinking deeper about my own life and where have I gone in my journey. But I think sometimes we believe the focus is on the place. Isn't this place great? Or maybe the building, the praise songs, the programs. But God seems to sometimes let us know the focus is outward to the world. Sometimes, as was the case with David, who wanted to build a temple for God, the work is for others to complete. God did not want his house to be associated with war, but with peace. So Solomon got to build the temple. David did not fight God on this issue. He went about setting things up for his son to be successful. Second encouragement from this word that I think I spent a lot of time thinking about was we have an encouragement to go deeper. It's a great picture of these steps and then testing the water and steps and testing the water. We all know that, well, if you've ever crossed a river before, you know that about knee deep, if the river has any current, you're going to start to fight with where the river wants to go and maybe where you want to go. Once you get to your waist, you may or may not be able to move in your desired direction. You can retreat and back out of the waters, or you can learn how to press on. There's a lot to think about in this vision. It struck me with a strong set of mental pictures and thinking back through my journey with God. I would love to say in all parts of my life that I'm in the deep water, but I'm not. I can guarantee that. That is being completely dependent, swimming in the depths of God's plan for my life and completely immersed in the Spirit's guiding. As I look back, though, I'm grateful for those who have led me to deeper waters. And I thought about how my life has gone in terms of maybe these analogies of the steps. So in my personal story, that ankle-deep water, those first steps with Christ, I became a Christian when I was about 15 in high school. And it was at that point in my life, I was very much led by others. In fact, my girlfriend and her family at the time were praying very heavily that I would come to know who Christ was, and they planted the seeds. So following their example was one place that I was led in that ankle-deep water. My focus was on gatherings or events. We did a lot. We were very involved in Young Life at the time, and I had an active church youth group. Some of those baby steps in my reading and praying, I remember the first time I accepted Christ, it was at a Billy Graham crusade, and I prayed the prayer, and I went down, and I got the New Testament, and the guy says, start the book of John. Okay. And then I went home. And here I am taking these baby steps. Okay, I'm supposed to read this. What does it mean? It was foreign. It was different. And I didn't have a group of people around me at the time to help me go a little deeper with that. The other things that were significant in that ankle-deep water for me anyway were camps. Loved going to Young Life camp, to church camp. Any adventure I could go to with my friends was great. Lots of playing in the water at that ankle-deep level. But one thing you can think about, and if you're splashing around in water and ankle-deep, you usually see the mud, and you see a lot of mud getting stirred up, and sure enough, things were starting to get stirred up around me, trying to explain my newfound interest in the things of God to my family, but also trying to kind of calling into question some of the mud that had settled out in my life. That knee-deep stage, somebody was focusing on me to help me get to that next step. That would be a place in my life where I had some men who were discipling me, spending focused time helping me to learn and grow what it meant to be a Christian, and then seeing it lived out in their lives. And it helped me want to see, I want my life to look like theirs. And I can remember one of my young life leaders at the time. He was probably mid-40s, and he and his wife and his kids were just around this young life ministry we were involved in. And I can remember vividly saying, when my kids are little, I want them to be in an environment like this, where there's stuff happening with God, there are great high school kids and leaders around to be role models for them. And so that sense of getting to that deeper point was starting to change my priorities. Also, I think at that knee-deep stage, I was learning about service, doing things for others or doing things for Christ to serve others. For me, the waist-deep state came when it was starting to tell others. Learning leadership. I was part of a Young Life team, a leadership team, so it was team-oriented. I had some safety in those waist-deep waters, but also starting to make more complex decisions based on my faith. Things like my belief about relationships, my priorities, decisions about purity, especially in those relationships. Drugs and alcohol were rampant at that point and were easily accessible if that was something I wanted to go out after. And that waist-deep water, I think for me, gave me a sense of more costly choices, what I was going to do for a vocation, what I believed about marriage and family. The swimming stage is one that I can't say that I've spent all that much time in. I wish that was the case. But there are times when I can certainly feel like I'm being completely supported by God and His love and His word and the people around me. Some of those steps that where I felt completely dependent, things that were out of my control, where I needed God to show up, being in a head leadership position, big changes in jobs, moving to Wyoming, that was definitely one where I felt like, okay, we're in the river. God, we need you to show up or this isn't going to work. How's this going to happen, God? I don't quite understand, but I'm going to trust you. Sometimes we can find ourselves all of a sudden having to swim or falling in. For me, my dad died at 14, and that was a place where I literally felt like I was thrown in the water and said, swim. There was no doubt in my mind that at 14, my life was going to be like my dad's. I was going to follow in his footsteps. He was a professional photographer. I was the chip off the old block, so I was going to follow him. He had his own business, and I'm sure had he lived, I probably would have gone that way. Now, whether that would have been the right career or not, I don't know, but he was definitely my focus of, this is where I want my life to go. I felt like I was treading water, and I needed others around to help me in that process to keep me floating. And I felt like, God, that was too much. Life felt a bit chaotic because my stability, my focus, the thing that I was seeing how life made sense as the next step as an adult was gone. In that life was, God was, that was too much state was some hurt, obviously. Fear, what am I going to trust in now? Anger, I can sympathize with the Israelites in the Exodus. They said, did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Did you take my dad away from me so that I was going to flounder? What was the point of that? Sometimes we get in that deep water and it's easy to look around and see things to be afraid of. But he wants us to trust in him. And he wants us to trust in what we have learned in the process, the steps of going further. Mary and I have had the privilege this last week. We've been staying at our place in Idaho. And I'm going to risk being a little corny here, but we've been following the progress of a group of mountain chickadees. And I think you'll understand the analogy as I go a little further. But we literally sat on the deck the other morning and watched. We didn't know how many chickadees were in there. This is on the corner of our deck. And we watched them start to come out. I would consider this part, for these guys, all they knew was the box. Mom and Dad came in and out of the box, brought them food. They took the excrement back out. There's lots of cheeping and grabbing for food. But all they knew was the box and perhaps the light coming in through this hole. Well, I don't know, what was it, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning? We start to see the babies poking their heads out. And you think, man, what would they be seeing? That's a big world out there. Sure enough, within, 15 minutes or so, three of them had come out. And you can see the one in the background there standing on the porch. And they'd take these first flops of flight and land in the tree awkwardly somewhere, and they were gone. It took a bit of time for the other two to come out. We didn't know how many were in there. We just started counting. One, two, three. Ah, that sounds like there's one more. No, there's two more noises in there. Mom and Dad are still feeding it the whole time. And the fourth one came out, and then there was a long pause until we saw the fifth one. And I don't know, maybe he was the runt, maybe he was the small guy. But he came out and spent quite a bit of time on the porch, so to speak, before he took off. You can see how small he is compared to the pine cone in the picture. If you zoom in on this guy, he just stood there. I was 5 feet from him. He let me walk up and shoot a picture. I'm sure he was like, oh my gosh, what have I done? I am out here. This is way different than the nice, cozy little box that we are in. I think the exodus for them, or that process of going to deeper waters, was more like a jump in and go. We haven't seen any of them since. They have disappeared. Once they left the house, everybody was done. There's no more busyness around the house. They're completely dependent now upon the currents of the air and wind for survival. This guy does not even have his tail feathers yet, so they can't fly super straight, but they can flop out to the next target and kind of land and then flop back and forth. And I don't know how long that one sat there, but I thought, man, sometimes when we get in that water, we need to kind of take stock and say, what have I done? How am I supposed to get to this? Well, we've also been watching another maturation process. We've kind of dubbed our house the Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember that show, Marlon Perkins and the whole thing, because we see a lot of wildlife at our house. So we've been watching another maturation process. And for the second year in a row, we have a little clutch of baby owls. And this process is much different than the chickadees. This process is slow with lots of screaming. These guys are constantly making noises. And they're still completely dependent upon mom, their leader, for survival at the moment. This seems to be more like me, I think. Can you please feed me until I get much older than I am, and I will try it on my own later? Yeah, I can fly, but I like it right here. This is much easier. This is way more comfortable. So we see these guys flopping around. Mom drops food off for them. They're in there doing all of these strange gyrations with their necks and their bodies, and they can fly. There's no problem with flying. But they hang out on this pile of wood in our backyard. And for the first time this week, we actually did see Mom, who was sitting not far from them. So why should we move on at all? Can't we stay where it is comfortable? What are some of the reasons why we would even want to continue forward in our walk with Christ? Well, hopefully it's as 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels us. We get to that point where we know God enough, we've experienced his word, seen some of the relationship grow in front of our eyes, and we just want to love and serve him, and we want to go further. Sometimes the needs around us require it or request it. We've got needs in the church right now for people to help out with cleaning, with Sunday school. Some of us are new on the leadership team, and there's a need, and we've decided to say, okay, we're going to step forward in this, even though it's scary and threatening. Sometimes we need to seek the healing that's in the waters. There's abundance in those waters. If you read the rest of this chapter, which we don't have time for today, it talks about the waters just teeming with fish, and everywhere the waters go, including flowing into the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, it heals the water. The water also purifies. Sometimes we need to be cleaned and go through that baptism process. Interesting thing, though, the more that we are submersed, the less of our flesh is showing. If we are really serious about our walk with God, we need to move forward to deeper waters. If you remember from our study a few weeks ago from Colossians, Paul prays this prayer for the church there in Colossians 1, 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of our sins. So Paul didn't want the churches to stay where they're at. He was praying for them to continue forth to grow in depth and understanding. So what does this growth look like? How do we accomplish it? The picture that we have in Ezekiel is that a man leads him another 1,000 cubits, or a quarter of a mile. And so some of it could be that someone else shows us the way or takes us to where we need to go. But after each increment, he does lead him to the waters to see how deep they are. Is this where we erect the Ebenezers, the memory points in our life, the places we go back to and see how far God has brought us? Perhaps as we grow progressively deeper, there can be times when we also need to take that stillness that Matt challenged us with a few weeks ago. In Psalm 46, he says, "The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Come, see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction on the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress." Interesting how in just over a mile, Ezekiel goes from ankle-deep water to swimming over his head depth. And there's no other water flowing into the river of life that was coming out of the tabernacle. There was a quote that I thought was good that goes along with this from Terry Virgo. "The Bible's revelation of God is not set out systematically or thematically. It often comes in the unfolding of stories where men and women discover one of his attributes and have the privilege of unveiling another one of his names. Hence, the discarded maid Hagar finds that she is not deserted by the all-seeing God and called him El Roy, God who sees. Later, Abraham, in the midst of his heart-rending crisis of offering up his son on the altar, discovers the Lord who provides." Sometimes we learn of God's character through those very trying moments. Sometimes we look back and see our names and what a significance that is to us. How appropriate it is for Ezekiel's name to mean he who strengthens, when Israel is going to need that strengthening. How deep have you gone? What's the level of your saturation? The winds of time will wear at us and challenges will come. How prepared are you to weather those? Just the chapter before Ezekiel takes off in the visions of the new temple, he gets some instructions as to how the people are to operate in terms of worship in the temple. And Ezekiel 46, 9, and 10, 9 through 10 says, "But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out the way of the south gate, and whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out the opposite way." The idea here is that after we're coming into the presence of God, it should change us. That we're invited to leave the baggage at the door, go out another way. We're invited to continue on in our sanctification process so that we are changed and different at each time we get a chance to come together and worship and learn about God. And he's giving the Israelites instructions to say, don't go back the way you came. Decide to be different. Can this happen on a grand scale? I certainly believe it, but I also think it can happen on a daily scale. When we have the opportunity to come before the Lord and continue in our sanctification process. That way we either add to our growth in Christ by worship, prayer, teaching, or fellowship, or we can leave something of our old life behind. If we look at Ezekiel's temple with this in mind, what happens as you go in one gate and out the other? The east gate was reserved for the priest to come in as referred to by Ezekiel, and there was no exit out the west, so they had to walk through the temple into the inner court, the place where the sacrifices for sin were made. before exiting out the other side. The process should change us so that we don't want to go back the way we came. There's a chorus from a song that by Mark Hurd called The Winds of Time. And it goes, "It takes a saturated soul and a faith that will never let go to withstand the winds of time." Before and after that chorus, he sings, "It takes more than a good intention. It takes more than a cursory line. It takes more than mortal vigor to withstand the winds of time. It takes more than an eager heart beating. It takes more than an enigmatic smile. It takes more than positive thinking to withstand against this tide. It takes a saturated soul and a faith that will never let go. It takes a saturated soul to withstand the winds of time." I'm just going to ask Toby to just close us in prayer today. You want to take that? Amen. Thank you. Have a great rest of your week.